Let us pray together. In the quiet, gracious God, we thirst for the grace and wonder of your powerful presence, for the voice that speaks truth in grace and that touches us to the depths of our beings with the possibility of living heaven on earth, even in the midst of our self-made hells at times. So now speak to us, the voice of God, through the word of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In a lifetime, there are some very important choices we have to make, and I decided that this summer I would make the choice of considering a change in my hairstyle. In order to make such a dramatic choice, one needs to seek the best possible advice and counsel. I saw a pop magazine that listed on the front of it sizzling hairstyles for summer and decided to use that as my reference point. In the Nova magazine of Northern Virginia Living, I found that there was wonderful advice. My concern, however, was that the only pictures of people that were wearing the hairdos were young women with sultry looks. Not being put off by that, I decided to seek the wisdom of the article. The styles rocking the runways and are hot in Hollywood are the natural curly styles. I was comforted by that since the hair I have left at the back is naturally curly. Hair likes to misbehave during the muggy months of summer. And curls still rock. The wavy, beachy trend still dominates. There was encouragement, too, since I grew up not too far from Malibu Beach. The easygoing, relaxed style, artfully unruly waves, maintain waves that minimize the frizz. Soft, bouncy, natural waves, beautiful, carefree curls. In order to get these, use surf spray with seaweed extract. It gives hair that tussled look like you get when you're in salt water. And of course, I'm thinking to myself, why don't we just go out and get in the salt water? If you really want to intensify that tussled look, then take the hair by the scruff of your hands and scrunch it with your hands. Twist each individual strand, and I'm thinking, who has time to do this? So I decided not to change my hairstyle. Besides, they didn't have anything called gracious gray or that bold bald look. But that's kind of where our culture goes around decision making. We tend to trivialize it, reduce it to the ordinary details of everyday life, and miss some of the depth of the pain of the harder choices of life. How do we know God's will, particularly in the big choices? Abraham and Sarah were hungry to know God's will, particularly at this moment when they were caught in this horrendous, dysfunctional family history between two children. At 75, when Sarah was 65, Abraham had received word from God that even though they were childless, they would have an abundance of ancestors in the future. 11 years later, no children yet, and Abraham and Sarah are beginning to think, well, maybe God wants us to solve this on our own agenda. So Sarah says to Abraham, I have this servant woman who is named Hagar. Why don't you have her to be the surrogate mother of my child? So Abraham takes her up on the proposition. However, at 99... when Ishmael is 13 years of age, God comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, you will have a child together. There will be a miracle of renewal in your bodies. And by this time next year, that child will be here. So they find themselves at the age of 190 having their firstborn son, Isaac. Their first son, Ishmael, is now 14 years of age. And 1 year later, when Sarah is watching Ishmael play with Isaac, she sees something she doesn't like. The Hebrew implication of the word play here is that Ishmael is toying with the baby. There's something in that behavior pattern that does not look good to Sarah, that does not bode well for the future, and Sarah believes that we're going to have to separate these children from one another. There are no functional families in the entire book of Genesis. None. That's good news for us. There are no functional families here in the sanctuary. But God speaks grace in the midst of our dysfunctionality and our poor choices, even in the horrendous conundrums in which we find ourselves. And God speaks to Abraham and Sarah at this particular important point. I understand some of the tension of growing up in a family with older brothers. When I was born, my two older brothers were 5 and 7. By the time I was a toddler, they were 7 and 9. And they had pretty much lived their lives together in the last couple of years in diligent plotting against their youngest brother. My mother reminds me quite often of the scene in the hallway of our duplex when the two older brothers have decided to set me up. At the age of 18 months, I'm in the hallway. They light a match, put the match, burning match in my fingers, and go and tell Mom that I'm playing with matches. And there I am staring at the match, burning down until it burns my fingers. They spent a lot of their time plotting and playing in ways that weren't helpful to me or helpful. When I was 9 years old and they were 14 and 16, they decided to dig a deep hole and put me in it. Of course, I'm naive enough and trustworthy enough to go in the hole. Some of you are probably thinking he already digs the holes already for himself. And so it is that my parents came out very concerned that I was in this deep hole, and they told the brothers to fill it up or something bad would happen. And they filled it up, but I was still in it. And then the parents said, "You must get him out of there." And they decided to pull me out without digging me out. And of course, that made me about 6'6". I'm stretching it a little bit. It's traumatic to be in the hands of older brothers and sisters who do not know whether they want you to be there. And parents begin to see the dysfunctionality of sibling rivalry, and they begin to wonder how to mediate this and moderate it. The negative attitude toward Ishmael resounded in history in both writings of Jewish people and Christian people. Ishmael could never measure up to God's expectations, according to these writers. One of the Midrash Esther rabbis said of the 10 portions of stupidity in the whole world, 9 were given to the Ishmaelites and 1 to the rest of the world. In the same manner, 9 portions of robustness were allotted to the Ishmaelites and 1 portion to the rest of the world. A reflection off the Old Testament statement that God made that this man will be a wild ass out in the wilderness. Ishmael just can't get a good rap in the history of the faith of the people. A malevolent interpretation of Ishmael and the successive movements of Arab Bedouins for centuries has not bode well for what we exist in the world today in tensions between Christians, Muslims, and Jews. It is very fascinating to see that God does not treat Ishmael and Hagar that way in this text. Even though there's a hard decision for Sarah and Abraham to make about whether these two children can live together, God hears the cry of Hagar and Ishmael in the desert and blesses them. God is with Hagar in the same way that God is with Abraham. And God speaks to both. We better be careful how we treat the children of Ishmael and the world, and whether we live into the misunderstanding that God somehow abandoned them. This is not true. Paul's reflection in Galatians picks up the right theme, where it says that Hagar is a slave woman, and the child born of Hagar is born of slavery, because Hagar had no choice. But the child born of Sarah is of freedom. And it's good to be a child born of freedom. And Paul goes on to argue the case that those of us who have named the name of Jesus Christ and walk with Christ are people who are born in freedom. We are born in the freedom of the Spirit. We have a choice as to which economy we desire to live in. Do we live in the economy of our own slavery and limited views of reality, or do we live in the value system of Almighty God, which has eternity and limitless wisdom and understanding? Abraham and Sarah live in that tension. They find themselves in that tough place where they have created their own monster. At a crucial time, they did not have the patience to wait for God to send the child. They had to do something on their own initiative, their own ingenuity, their own scheme, and they created Ishmael with Hagar. Now, while Abraham and Sarah have made a terrible mistake and set up an entire possibility of generations of dysfunctionality, God does not abandon either child. God does not abandon Abraham and Sarah to their own dysfunction. God continually comes back and speaks a word of grace. And even though Sarah is the one who initially argued for Abraham to do the wrong thing with the slave woman, it is Sarah who comes back here and speaks the word that is consistent with a word from God. Be careful, because sometimes the word of the Lord and the word of the evil one can come out of the same person. We have a choice as to which value and economy we live. Do we live in our own human ingenuity and manipulation? Do we live in the pattern of where God speaks and brings grace? Do we live in the promise of grace or the prevarication of greed? Conundrums exist all around us and in our lives, where we must discern the difference between what is God saying and what are we wanting. We can manipulate or we can mediate God's voice. We can push hard or we can pray. We can scheme or we can participate in the redeeming process of God. We can agitate for our own pattern of life, or we can begin to integrate God's pattern of life in what we do. We can control things, or we can get into the flow of the Spirit. We can demand, or we can discern what God wants to do. We can go into a pattern of abuse, where things get worse and worse, or we can go into a pattern of submission, where God can redeem the entire process. It's a choice. And we have a daily opportunity to make that choice. And Jesus gives us the freedom to do it. We no longer have to live under the whole pattern of slavery and being caught in our limited views of reality. I recently went through one of these substantial decision-making processes when I went to the Department of Motor Vehicles for Virginia. After 6 trips to the Department of Motor Vehicles, I still couldn't get the first car title and register done. After trip 5, I was beginning to seethe with anger. Who's in charge of this system? I can do better than this. And I began to let the person behind the counter know that. He retreated quickly into the legal patterns of what had to be done, and I just hadn't done it, so therefore go and sin no more. And I went away and I was angry, and I was telling people I was angry. It's hard to get me angry, by the way, but Virginia's been successful. I am an intelligent man, I said. Why can't I get clear guidance here? We'll look it up on the internet. Well, you handed me a page of directions. Yeah, but those directions are not on that page. Sorry, I can't help you. The sixth time I came back, I was really, really ready for bear. The poor woman behind the counter didn't know what was coming. I began with a rather intense statement about all the times I had been coming and going, and I still wasn't getting any help. And she said, "Sir, I understand it's been hard. I will take whatever you have and make it work." A word of grace. God bless the lady. And my daughter, who was there with me, "See, Dad, if you could just calm down for a while, God will get it done." "Sure, daughter." We are tempted to move into our own pattern of trying to make things happen, even though there's tremendous resistance and we can't figure out why. And all the time, God is quietly speaking to us and saying, "Allow the grace to come. Allow me to speak and to make it happen in this process. Do not try to demand or control or manipulate." Like Sarah, we can do things that seem ethically right in the culture, but morally wrong in the kingdom of God. Sarah was within her cultural boundaries to give Hagar, the slave woman, to Abraham, but their action was not the moral imperative of God, because they weren't listening. The point of knowing the will of God is whether or not we are paying attention to the presence and voice of God at any one point in time. There's some practical observations I have with how they experience that in this text. First of all, they saw clearly, at least Sarah did, that this current dysfunctional pattern was not going to work. Something had to be done. Something had to be changed. "Abraham, take that older son of yours out of here." They had to face the wrongness of this decision that they had made 15 years earlier about having the child in the first place, all the guilt and the shame that would go along with that. Abram had to struggle within himself of giving up his firstborn son, which is unheard of in those days. He had to feel the stress of the decision and how he participated with his wife in doing the wrong thing and all of the results of children having to pay for that ever since. They had to struggle with the right time to act. They had to experience the stress and the distress of those moments that seem like we're damned if we do this and we're damned if we don't do it. You feel like you're caught in a conundrum of a situation where you have to make a decision and it's hell on one side and it's going to hell on the other. Abraham stopped and listened to his wife. That's an amazing thing, because the last time he listened to her, they got in a heap of trouble. But notice the grace of God. This time she speaks the voice of God. "That child must not be here." And God whispers in Abraham's ear and says, "She's right." And you say, "Well, how can this be? How can God be such a hurtful God that would send a child and mother out into the desert without enough food and water?" And that's when the decision gets really hard, because sometimes the hard decisions seem like they're going to hurt some people and help others, but in the long run, the point of it is God's voice that speaks and grace prevails and grace heals the whole situation. So they said yes to the Spirit and the freedom. They made the correction because of the past mistake. And they trusted God's grace to take the action, even though it was tremendously painful. I knew a couple that adopted a child, not knowing that the child in pre-birth and post-birth experiences had experienced tremendous abuse. That child grew up and never was quite socially right. Some people thought he was demon-possessed, and others thought he was just sheer evil, and others thought he was just psychologically not ever going to heal. At one point in time, the couple had to face that the overall analysis was that this child is a lifetime sociopath and would continue to destroy himself and destroy others unless he was locked up permanently. And they had to make the hard decision to take their firstborn son, adopt it, and put him into an institution for the rest of his life. That tough love preserved their sanity and the possibility that their second son might live with some possibility of health. This past week, we've seen how God corrects things out of our past and terrible decisions that were made back in the 60s around the civil rights movement and the final conviction of the Ku Klux Klan leader who killed three boys over 40 years ago. It may take a long time, but God's justice will be done. Evil will not prevail. The wrong pattern dysfunctionality will not stand. In the past, I've had to make some tough decisions myself. Decisions that seem to be not good for either party. Decisions that would ask people to go into other parts of life because that wasn't working in where they were at right now. Decisions that would be hurtful to entire congregations and individuals and families. Damned if I do and damned if I didn't. If you are walking with God, you will find yourself in those terrible places where there's a hard decision to make and you will cry out and wonder what is the right thing to do. And the thing that you will eventually hear to do with advice and counsel of friends and family and the voice of God, maybe one of the most painful things you'll ever have to do. But here's the good news. God's grace prevails. God's grace prevailed for Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. God's grace prevailed for Hagar and Ishmael. And all prospered in the future, and God was with them all for the future. Because a hard decision was made. Paul says that Jesus has set us free. If we listen to the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ and we walk with Christ, we will walk in a pattern of freedom in the midst of our hard choices, and we will be led to make those tough decisions in a way that's redemptive and restorative. May God help us to live into the voice that we hear in freedom and not in slavery. May we not give in to the typical patterns of our culture, the demand for individual rights, but lean into the expectations and hopes of the grace of God to be a servant to the people. That's the pattern of Jesus Christ, to lay down his life, not to demand the life of others. May the Lord Jesus Christ help us to live with him in the midst of the hard choices. Let us pray. We are moved, gracious God, by the power of your presence. May you now speak to us in our conundrums and dilemmas that we might know the right thing to do, as painful as it might be. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.